National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 1, January 12, 2009. It has been my custom over the years to teach a special around the first of every year. Today is Monday, January 12th. I'm 12 days behind. But all the time has not been wasted. In the meantime, we are continuing to accelerate a major crisis in the United States of America today. And you need doctrine to see you through the living and complete Word of God. We'll be returning to some of our other series that we're working on. We've got tapes that we've not yet even been able to get copied and sent out from an Ephesians introductory series, verses 1 to 2 there, that we hope to get copied here shortly. Some additional teaching on the concept of Christ's sufferings we've got taught. We have to keep moving on. I've been reviewing what's going on in the world around me and in the local world. We have been tested very uniquely by God with the weather situation in the state of Washington here recently. In December, beginning the close to the 15th of the month, we got hit with a storm. It began by the time the December was over with, we had broken a record for snowfall. It was set back in 1861 in Seattle, they said. Spokane, Washington, I understand, at one point had 6.5 feet of snow on the ground that they had received. A lady told me that she was at Deer Park, which is up north of Spokane, been there. Had friends that lived up there a long time ago. They're still involved with our ministry area. And there was 10.5 feet of snow on the ground up there. We had snowstorms. We had floods. This past week, you could not drive south on Interstate 5 from Seattle to Vancouver, Washington, Portland, Oregon, because the highway was closed at Fife for a shorter time at Fife, Washington, which is just outside of north of Tacoma, and for a much longer period at Chehalis. You could not drive north to Bellingham and Vancouver, British Columbia, because the freeway was flooded and the highway was closed at Arlington, Washington. You could not go east on Highway 2, because Stevens Pass was closed for avalanche control. You could not go east on Highway 90 because it was closed for avalanche control. You could not go through White Pass because it was closed for avalanche control. The floodwaters over in on the peninsula had 101 closed. So you could not take the ferry across, drive around and loop through Forks and down and go that way, or go down to Bremerton and go that way and get through either, understand. God was isolating various parts of the state of Washington to wake us up, particularly Puget Sound area. He's in control of history. On a Monday morning, just about a month ago on a Monday morning, my wife and I stood waiting for a bus in a snowstorm. It never came. The driver rode his own bus route, ignored the snow route. And temperature is around 12 degrees. The snow was actually over by then. It was not, I should have said following a snowstorm, I'm sorry. The snowstorm one was a few days later we were in one. But they finally got her bus to town and walked to her job, which really hurt her bronchitis quite a bit, but this is a detail of life. Many other people were shuffling around doing all kinds of things. But it was 12 degrees just about a month ago today. This morning it was 46 degrees when we got up. The jet stream has moved now from below us, south of us, almost to the Arctic Circle, they say, in the next few days, and it's driving cold. It's going to come down through the Midwest all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, but we're going to be much warmer temperatures for at least a week or so. Weather control of things. You and I cannot control the weather. God is in control of history. He uses the weather to wake up and judge nations. Sometimes he allows Satan to use the weather, as in the tornadoes that destroyed Job's sons' homes. All right, before we begin this very serious look at the national crisis, we've already given you some crisis theology. Let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you are the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we humbly approach the throne of grace seeking mercy in this time of national crisis. We confess that the disaster of 9/11 and the war on terrorism did not wake up American Christians and bring spiritual revival to our nation. We confess that thus far the current economic crisis of the USA has not brought spiritual revival to America. We confess that we need a great spiritual awakening to break out of the religious comfort zone in which so many believers are satisfied with just playing church and have little or no desire to develop a relationship with you. We confess that we have failed to be salt in our nation, therefore the Word of God no longer influences the national and local policies of government. We confess that we have failed to be light in our nation, therefore the percentage of regenerate born-again above believers is shrinking year by year. Father, we pray that pastors will be convicted of their responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. We ask for renewed emphasis on in-depth Bible teaching in the fundamental evangelical churches of America. We pray that pastors will return to their studies and commit themselves to rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask that they will utilize correct hermeneutics, exegetical study, contextual analysis, historical background, the passage, systematic categorical development of the subject matter to feed their congregations the meat of the Word of God. Father, we pray that believers can be weaned from milk doctrine taught to be eat meat doctrine. We pray that believers will no longer be motivated to faithfully attend Bible classes where the Word of God is being taught in detail, but that they will be motivated to apply the Bible doctrine they have learned in every area of our lives. We pray for Christians to be motivated to stand up and be counted as they boldly share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with the lost and boldly defend the truth of God's word against the politically correct attacks of American liberalism. Give each one of us the strength and the courage each day to serve you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The prayer we have just prayed comes sincerely from the heart. We desire to see believers not only motivated to attend Bible class where the Word of God is being taught in detail, but to be motivated to take the doctrine, learn it, understand it, believe it, and apply it in every area of their life. We long to see Christians be motivated to stand up and be counted, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost, and boldly defend the truth of God's word against the politically correct attacks of American liberalism. There's so much compromise in America today, so much cowardice when it comes down to the issues of doctrine. We're living in very strange times, as many people say, but yet we're not. There is nothing new under the sun, as we're going to see. It's just the details and circumstances shift a little bit along the way. I was sitting reading my newspaper, and I came across the words that Panal Mission was closed. The 100-plus-year-old mission was the oldest in Seattle. Back in the late 1960s or middle 60s, I used to preach there once a week. In those days, we were involved with the Christian Servicemen Center in downtown Seattle, street evangelism. We had at one time we had a prayer meeting one night a week held at the YMCA. We were preaching in Union Gospel Mission, Panal Mission, Bread of Life Mission. The doors were open. We were working with wonderful Christian men. We operated out of the Seattle Servicemen Center with ties to Christians in the business community in downtown Seattle. but also were teaching home Bible classes. The Panama Mission was one of the missions. Panama Mission was interesting because they asked the government for nothing. They took no government grants. They were trusting God to supply their things. I understand they'd been taken over by another mission board who had who kept the same rules of refusing to take money from the government or looking to the government to fund Christian work, including Christian social activity. Well, they're gone. They're gone because Christians no longer support their work. God has closed the door. By contrast, the oldest newspaper, this is the oldest mission, the city of Seattle going out of business, the oldest newspaper in the state of Washington, or at least in this area up here, the Seattle Post-Intelligencer, is for sale. We've been told that from the press reports that within 60 days it will most likely will be out of business as a newspaper, being daily delivered, and will go to an online newspaper only. From Christian activities to the media. The economic situation you know about. And it's not getting any better. USA Today, Thursday, January the 8th, 2009, business section headline, unemployment truly gruesome. 693,000 jobs were cut in December, more to come. The job market was even weaker in the end of 2008 than earlier thought. According to new data that did not offer hope that the picture will brighten anytime soon. The report says stock prices tumbling and boosted efforts in Washington to pass an economic stimulus package. Employees share the seasonally adjusted 693,000 jobs in December, up from 476,000 in November. ADP and macroeconomic advisors say it was the largest decline in the 8-year history of the report, which uses payroll data and statistical models to gauge the job market. Now, you notice they call it a seasonally adjusted. They never give you the real figures. They give you the figures adjusted by the statistics of the bureaucrats who play their little games. Statistics are the manipulation of bureaucrats and game players, and part of the spin of delusion that shapes American thinking so that people do not see and understand what is truly going on around them. It's too bad. We need to understand and we need to identify. Jim Sinclair, on November the 19th, 2008, as quoted in the McElveen Intelligence Advisor, said, "Truth and statistics does not exist in an amoral world where deceit is a virtue and the most successful predator is the person to be admired. It is a world of takers and destroyers, not givers and builders." Paul Volcker, former chairman of the Fed, speaking in London, November 21st, 2008, said the economic slump has begun to mysticize after a shocking collapse in output over the past 2 months, threatening to overwhelm the incoming Obama administration. What this crisis reveals is a broken financial system like no other in my lifetime. Normal monetary policy is not able to get money flowing. There has been leveraging in the economy beyond imagination. The trouble is that even with all the government intervention, the market is not moving on. Again, quoted from the McElveen Intelligence Advisor, January 2008. The economic situation is not any better. It is far worse than you are told about in the press and in the media. I assure you that it is. I read too many reports and see too many things. In Genesis 15:1, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You must learn to not be afraid. You must learn to not fear the unknown, because God knows the end from the beginning, and it is not unknown to Him. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We have met many Christians who are living in fear of the future because they're occupied with the material value system of this world and not with the spiritual value system of the eternal state. Look at Matthew 22, 32. Reading from the King James translation. If I read from the King James, some people get upset that I'm not reading from the New American Standard. If I read from the New American Standard, some get upset that I'm not reading from the King James. I can't win for losing, so I read from both. Matthew 22:32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This was the Lord Jesus Christ answering the Sadducees. Verse 33 says, and when the multitude heard this doctrine, they were astonished at his doctrine. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. We have one living and true God. How many times have I quoted to you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. In other words, in the cardia, the right bank of the soul. Cardia being the Septuagint Greek translation from the Hebrew there. Our God is the God of resurrection. Luke 20. 37. I am preparing you how not to be afraid. We worship the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long after they were in heaven, or in paradise, as you say, awaiting the resurrection of Christ, they could be taken to heaven. Jesus Christ declared them to be alive and their God to be alive. The God of resurrection, Luke 20, 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Our God is the source of all life. There is no life without him. At that time, they were resuscitating the dead. They were not being resurrected, but we take the passage and put it with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, following the resurrection of Christ. And we find that he is the God not only of resuscitation for those who lived and died again, but he is the God of resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name in his name, and only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is the God of our salvation, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, with the commandment of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jude 1:25. I want this doctrine to be an encouragement to you, to be a challenge to you. Even as we look at the dark side of history, I want you to be challenged and awake to the realities of life. Jude 1:25, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. God the Father sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to redeem us from our sins. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ was sent to pay the full penalty for sin, and he paid the full penalty for sin. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ and all upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, the righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this. We are redempted. The word redemption means to deliver by paying a price. The New Testament records the fulfillment of Old Testament types and prophecies of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. The completed truth is set forth in three words translated redemption. We've gone over this before. Agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, in the Greek, mean to purchase in the marketplace. Exagorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, meaning to buy out of the market, meaning out of the slave market. And the truo, L-U-T-R-O-O, means loose, to set free by paying a price. God has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. God the Father is unchangeable, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. James 1:17, as you know, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Lord Jesus Christ is unchangeable, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What promises these are! The unchangeable Father, the unchangeable Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And the triune Godhead is eternally united, so neither the Father nor the Spirit can leave us either. Christ promised to send us the Spirit to permanently indwell us. If I go away again, I will send you a comforter. We have this comforter, Christ, in us. As Christ is in us, the hope of glory, the Spirit permanently indwells us, and the Father indwells us. Ephesians chapter 4 makes clear the indwelling of the Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us also. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Now, we're facing a lot of things in this world going on around us today. We haven't begun to see the impact of what's happened. So we've had dark days in America before. A friend of mine sent me an email recently, and in the course of a pastor friend of mine, in the course of the email, he mentioned a little Jimmy Dickens, a country music singer of many, many years. To me, I didn't even realize it. I mean, I've known this man many years and know more and more about him, but I wasn't thinking that he would remember little Jimmy, as he was known as, Taylor Dickens, who's still alive and who just recently celebrated in December his birthday, in which he turned 86, if memory serves me right. I just picked up something I had here to be sure that I was said that correctly. And down there, yes, it's more 1920, December the 19th. But anyway, it brought back some memories to me and hit upon a song that Jimmy Dickens recorded in November of 1950 called The Bible on the Table and the Flag on the Wall, written by three New York City pop songwriters, Paul Cunningham, Leonard Whitecup, and George Bennett. The 10th song that was ever released by Dickens and was the flip side of one of his popular country-type little songs that he did there, novelty songs as they were known as, called I'm Little But I'm Loud. But it brought back some other memories. You see, the Bible on the Table and the Flag on the Wall, Dickens was covering it in 1950. He stated that he had been doing it in his Grand Ole Opry appearances and on every week, and from time and on the road shows, he put it in his road shows, were very popular. These were the dark days of the Korean War in 1950 at this time. When he cut and recorded the song, victory had been snapped away from us by the cowardice of politicians in Washington, D.C., who put the restraints upon General of the Armies Douglas MacArthur and his Chief of Air Force General George S. Stratemeyer. But Dickens was covering a song he had learned from Gene Autry, that Gene Autry put out on over 78 discs. Back in early 1942, that Gene Autry first introduced on his Melody Ranch radio show for children. In early 1942, in the dark days after December 7, 1941, is one of the patriotic songs that Sergeant Gene Autry recorded. Then Gene would head off into service as a pilot in the United States Army Air Corps, but they made arrangements for him to fly from time to time from the battle zones he was stationed in to places wherever in different parts of the world where he could record particularly patriotic songs to be sent back to this country. The Bible on the Table and the Flag on the Wall. America was once a very patriotic country and a constant country that loved, at least to some extent, recognized and respected the God of the Bible. I used to have no trouble talking with people about the Bible. They didn't always disagree with it, but they recognized it. So what do I pick up in the January 6th USA Today? Or January 8th, I'm sorry, Thursday, January 8th, 2009. Page 5A. So help me God, under fire, atheist fight phrase attributed to Washington. For two centuries it was common knowledge that George Washington added, so help me God, at the end of his constitutionally prescribed oath of office. But the fact is, there is no eyewitness documentation that America's first president said those words. This is written by Kathleen Lynn Grossman of USA Today. The oath is in the news now from California atheist activist Michael Newdow, last seen in the headlines trying to knock under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, is suing to drive all mention of God out of Barack Obama's inauguration January 20th. A U.S. District Court judge will hear the case next week. Although the website and video produced by the official committee in charge of the inauguration said Washington set this precedent, experts of the Library of Congress and the first president's home in Mount Vernon cast doubt on that assertion. Today we are rewriting history to please ourselves. This has been going on for a long time, the rewrite of history. Beth Hahn, historical editor for the U.S. Senate Historical Office, said Wednesday that the first eyewitness documentation of a president saying, "So help me God," is an account of Chester Arthur's September 22, 1881 inauguration, New York Times. Now, let me interject something to the newspaper article I was reading here. Chester Arthur is a fascinating president. It's not likely he had the words "under God" on his own. I would be led to believe that there had to be precedent for Chester A. Arthur to do so. Chester A. Arthur was appointed vice president, selected, I should say, to be vice president of the United States of America when he was about to be indicted for corruption regarding the customs houses in New York State. The assassination of James Garfield elevated this man suddenly into the presidency, where he went on a moral crusade, brought in the civil service system to lock in bureaucratic jobs of safety and things, where he was famous for the full system and the operations of what he had been doing in the past and all. But Arthur is not normally the kind of a man you would look to make such a drastic change in an oath as to saying, as to add in the words, "Do it, so help me God." The article goes on. Unfortunately for Hahn, she put the phrase in Washington's mouth in a video titled "So Help Me God," posted on the website of the Joint Congressional Committee on Inaugural Ceremonies. "When I made the video, it was common wisdom that he said it, and I did not check it," Hahn said. "After investigation this, I would say that there is no eyewitness documentation that he did or did not say this." Notice she adds the word "did not." She's covering herself because she knows she's rewriting history. At Mount Vernon Estate and Gardens, Alexandria, Virginia, the oath is displayed with the phrase "So help me God" set off with ellipsis, marked with an asterisk. The footnote explained there is a debate over whether Washington added the words. The presidential oath of office reads, "I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God." The Library of Congress video on inaugural history, now retired historical manuscript specialist Marvin Kranz, makes no mention of the phrase in Washington's oath, but emphasizes that Washington's inaugural speech did make significant mention of God. Notice that Washington's address began with fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe and concluded by turning to the benign parent of the human race in humble supplication, asking for God's divine blessings for the nation. Blessings by clergy at the inauguration, initially by the Senate chaplain, since 1933 by clergy invited by the president-elect, have been part of inaugurations for more than two centuries without much attention. Dudow wants it to be halted. His suit, which includes 39 other individuals and groups, demand that God be removed from the oath and that the invocation benediction be eliminated. Defendants include Chief Justice John Roberts, Senator Dianne Feinstein, Democrat from California, and two ministers invited by Obama to bless the event, Saddleback Church Pastor Rick Warren and Joseph Lowry, civil rights icon from Atlanta. U.S. District Judge Reggie Walton will hear the case January 15th in Washington, end of the article. What a time from when Gene Autry was singing "The Bible on the Table and the Flag on the Wall," when God was in Ephesus, to where we're at in America today. When we get to heaven, we'll find out if George Washington is there or not. George Washington was baptized in a Baptist church in New York City during the Revolutionary War. George Washington was an active member of what was called a fundamental Episcopalian church in Virginia, originally, of course, an Anglican church. He was active in it, not what we would call the apostate ones of later days down there. Washington was a man who at many times showed his dependence upon God and prayed to God. He is often, of course, introduced to the world today as a deist by many, but if he was only a deist, and I wonder why he bothered to attend the Episcopal Church, which recognized Jesus Christ in their doctrinal creed as the Savior. Why he was baptized in a Baptist church. Now, many people in those days spoke of the providence of God from the Calvinistic influence under the concept of God's control of all history. In George Washington's farewell address, he said, of all the dispositions, habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality indispensably supports. Where only said, and let us caution and indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Father only said, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail to the exclusion of religious principles. And then he said, it is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Now, they use religion today differently than we often use it in their day than we use it today. By this, I point out the concept that the term in America, Christianity, you had no Islamic religious people in the United States. You had no Buddhists and no Hindus in the United States in the 13 colonies. You had various Protestant groups, the Roman Catholic Church, Quakers, Jews, all who recognize the Bible. How much they believed in the Bible varied, of course, in different ways, and how they interpreted it correctly or wrongly, but there was a recognition of the Word of God. We placed into the Bill of Rights the words, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, that's a state religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That did not in any form or fashion affect the practice of Christianity in America at all. Alexis de Tocqueville visited the United States in 1831. He published a book later called Democracy in America. He was so impressed with what he saw that he went home and wrote the book. He looked at American culture. He looked at the American constitutional system up to 1831. And he wrote these words. While robbing the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. The longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from this new state of things. Well, in the book he wrote, religion in America takes no direct part in the government of society, but it must be regarded as the first of their political institutes. And he added, I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart, but I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. In regard to the school systems, he said this, in New England, every citizen receives the elementary notions of human knowledge. He is taught more with the doctrine and evidences of his religion, the history of his country, and the leading features of the Constitution. In the states of Connecticut and Massachusetts, it is extremely rare to find a man imperfectly acquainted with all these things, and a person who wholly ignorant of them is a sort of phenomena. You will notice the principles of the Word of God were being taught in schools. The Tocqueville compared this, the impact of American religion, with the philosophy of Europe. The philosophers of the 18th century explained to a very simple matter the gradual decay of religious faith. Religious zeal, said they, must necessarily fail the more generally liberty is established and knowledge diffused. Unfortunately, the facts by no means accord with their theory. There are certain populations in Europe whose unbelief is only equaled by their ignorance and debasement. While in America, one of the freest and most enlightened nations in the world, the people fulfill with fervor all the outward duties of religion. In other words, he saw the influence of the Bible and the church and Christianity on the lives of American people, even those who may not be born again, by his own admission. De Tocqueville made clear the understanding that the clergy in this country, that was a very strong principle among Baptistic theologians at that time, by the way, in the separation of church and state. However, he observed that collectively they had a great influence on the morals and customs that affected the whole culture and society around us, that they indirectly reflected themselves in formulating laws and ultimately in fixing the moral and political climate of the United States of America as a commonwealth. So he wrote these words, "This led me to examine more attentively than I had hitherto done the station which the American clergy occupied in political society. I learned with surprise that they fill no political appointments. I did not see one of them in the administration. They are not even represented in the legislative assemblies." This, of course, was in direct contrast with Europe, where the clergy belonged to a national church subsidized by the government through their salaries. So we have these words, "The unbelievers of Europe attacked the Christians as their political opponents rather than as their religious adversaries. They hate the Christian religion as an opinion of a political party much more than as an error of belief. And they reject the clergy less because they are representatives of the deity than because they are the allies of government." What he was saying was that there is a separation of church and state in the United States of America in 1831, but there was not a separation of the Christian life and the Christian influence in and upon the state. Dover went on to write, "The Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other." Another place he wrote, "I have known of societies formed by Americans to send out ministers of the gospel in the new western states to found schools and churches there, lest religion should be allowed to die away in these remote settlements and the rising states be less fitted to enjoy free institutions than the people from whom they came." In other words, he saw missionary zeal. And the missionary zeal came from where? From primarily through fundamental evangelical Christianity. One of the most frequently quoted passages in de Tocqueville's book that has been quoted over and over again in many, many books, in many sermons, in many school lectures, were these words, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there, and her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there, and her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. Where are the flaming pulpits of America today? Where are the cries of God and country? We have the most unique national anthem in the history of the world, because it was written by a prisoner of war on a ship watching a battle and the attempt to destroy Fort Henry outside Baltimore, Maryland, in what history calls, misnamed, the War of 1812. It should be known as the Second American War for Independence. Francis Scott Key, a believer in Jesus Christ, wrote these words, "O say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. O say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave or the land of the free and the home of the brave, on the shore dimly seen through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes. What is that which the breeze or the towering steep, as it fitfully blows, half conceals, half discloses, that catches the gleam of the morning's first beam, and full glory reflected there shines in the stream, as a star-spangled banner along may it wave, o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? And where is that band who so fondly swore that the havoc of war and the battle's confusion in a home and a country should leave us no more? Their blood has washed out their foul footsteps' pollution. No refuge could save the hireling and slave. But there will fly to the gloom of the grave, and the star-spangled banner and childbirth wave, o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. And that last great verse that we should all sing, and people don't have the guts to sing, pastors don't have. I've asked pastors and churches whether we're going to sing the national anthem on a patriotic holiday weekend. Sing all four verses, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't even sing all the verses to such great hymns as Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God anymore. They got to pick and choose. That last verse should strike the heart of every Christian American. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Thus with victory and peace may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, and God is our trust. How dare this atheist walk into a court and claim he has the right to throw God out of America? And this is our motto, in God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Thanks to baseball and other groups, and Major League Baseball and other groups, are trying to replace the national anthem with God Bless America. Now, I've sung God Bless America. I've even read all the words to God Bless America. At various times, God Bless America, of course, was written by an unbeliever. It was written for a Broadway play. De Tocqueville talked of New England. It talked of the schools in New England. It talked of educating people in New England about God and about the fundamental principles of the Republican form of government under which we live. There was a country school teacher up there in New England who wanted to write a song, S.F. Smith, for children to sing. I don't have the complete words to all the verses in front of me at this point of time. I've got to find them again, different hymn book, but I've got the four verses most commonly sang. My country, 'tis thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride from every mountainside. Let freedom ring. My native country, thee, land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rills, thy woods and temple hills. My heart with rapture thrills like that above. Let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom song. Let mortal tongues awake, let all that breathe partake. Let rocks that silence break, thy sound prolong. And that beautiful fourth verse, our Father's God, to the author of liberty, to thee we sing, long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. The sovereignty of God over this nation. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Oh, we don't sing those songs anymore. We don't want to sing them anymore. When Christ taught the apostles the trends of history that would occur between his first and second advent, Matthew 24:3-14, Mark 13:3-13, and Luke 21:7-19, he commanded them, therefore, us not to be troubled. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went out of the temple and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now Jesus Christ had been visiting the temple since he was 12 years old. But the disciples, when they went up this particular time, had been wandering around, ignoring doctrine, and got impressed with the edifice that was before them. They were impressed with how beautiful the temple was. Ah, what a contrast we have when we find that when the temple was rebuilt, the dedication by Ezra, that tears were shed by those who remembered as children the old temple of Solomon. And now they were looking at it and it was different. But they were impressed with buildings. Have you ever been impressed with the fanciness of a building? A number of years ago, Pastor Ralph Braun, dear friend of mine of many, many years, and a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ, living back in Kansas and still ministering at 74 or 5, somewhere along in there, years of age. Brought it out to me. Excuse me a second, my throat. Brought out to me the fact that he had observed that many Americans were trying to bring back to America the Temple of Jerusalem with their fancy edifice churches that they were building with all their beautiful things, just like they tried to do in England with their cathedrals in England that they built. And they created a beautiful facade on the outside. We got all these mega churches in America today. Mega churches. Mega churches that miss the boat of the whole thing. Look at Ezra 3:13. We'll back up for context here. We'll go to verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, the Levites, and all them that came out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together set forward to work in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout, the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Those who had seen the great temple were weeping. Because the new temple didn't reach it. So we got all of our mega churches that people want to go into, and pastors I know who are impressed. And they want to turn their church for a Bible teaching church. Well, they say they're teaching the Bible, but how much time is spent in it? How sad it is that pastors allow more time to be spent on announcements and on music than they spend on the preaching and the teaching of the Word of the living God. And we've got this facade of Christianity out there, this facade of the church. And they came to him and they said to him, look around, I want to show him the buildings of the temple. Oh, they were impressed. But remember, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, has seen the beautiful temple of heaven after which the original temple of Solomon was copied. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ was there at the inauguration of the temple of Solomon. The Shekinah glory descended down upon it. He was there for the rebuilt temple, and they're going to take the person of God the Son Not his human nature, he wasn't there. His divine nature, he was. But he's one person with two natures. Don't forget that. He's not two people. He's one person with two natures. We've taught that to you. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's prophesying the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Mark records it this way in Mark 13, 1 and 2. In Mark 13, 1 and 2. And he went out of the temple. One of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Luke 21, 5 and 6. And as some spoke of the temple that was adorned with godly stones and gifts, and he said, after these things which ye behold, the day will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another. They shall not be thrown down. Shall not be thrown down. God was trying to wake them up as to what should happen. In Luke 21, 20-24, we read of the siege by Titus of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the city was taken. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, that know not that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which is in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these are the days of vengeance, that all which are written may be fulfilled. But warn them that are with child, of them that suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall at the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down with Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The two sieges of Jerusalem are in view in this discourse. We see Titus, when the city was taken, verse 24, literally fulfilled. The siege is ours, but adumbrate the final siege at the end of the age in which the great tribulation culminates. At that time the city will be taken but delivered by the glorious appearing of the Lord, Revelation 19, 11-21, with Luke 21, 25-28. The references in Matthew 24, 15-28 and Mark 13, 14-26 are the final tribulation siege. Luke 21, 20-24 is the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. Mark 13:14, the sign of the abomination of the place spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now the time of the Gentiles began with the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Chronicles 36, 1-21. Since Jerusalem has been under Gentile overlordship in one way or another, even as an independent nation today, it could not exist without all of the military might the United States has given to it and sold to it over the years, and the support of America even to make Israel there. But Israel is there without Christ. Christ has not come back yet. Israel is awaiting the Antichrist and the coming tribulation, and people don't understand this because they're caught up in the false concepts of amillennialism and postmillennialism. But Jesus Christ told them that it was going to be overthrown. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came in and privately saying, tell us what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the coming of the end, literally not of the world, but of the age. They were speaking of the dispensation of the Hebrews. Of course, not understanding that the future age of tribulation was in the future, the final age of the dispensation. Dispensational theology is important to understand. When you and I begin to understand the doctrine of the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that goes on between the armies of God and the armies of Satan, Christ in command and control of these things, and we understand the dispensations, the stewardships that God has appointed, the Bible will begin to make literal sense to you and to I. the doctrine of the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, and the doctrine of dispensations are integrally related and cannot be separated out. All millennialists and postmillennialists have tried to do this, and they're wrong. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.